chapter 19. And this is the focus on the Lord's crucifixion here. John chapter 19. Today we'll consider verses 25 through 30, a short section of scripture here, but a very significant and important section in the Word of God. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 30, all right? So let's read through this in unison. So here in John 19, 25 through 30, here we go. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold us thy mother. And from the hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this passage. We thank you for the great statement of the Lord on the cross. It is finished. Help us to live in light of that great truth as we attempt to expound all of this for thy glory. We pray that you bless our efforts here today. Thank you for our church congregation here. Pray especially for Ann Williams. We commit her to thee and pray that you'll raise her up and help her at this time. Help her to be restored in the full health and speedy recovery. Pray for others as well that are struggling with different afflictions and so on. We just commit them all to thee. Pray you bless us now as we open the Word of God and hear from thee, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so certainly a key passage in all of the Scripture, the Lord's statement there on the cross. And in fact, he made seven statements on the cross. So the seven sayings of the Lord are quite often put forth here. And so I want to go through these briefly, his seven sayings on the cross. And so the parallel passages bear these out. And so let's look, first of all, over there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we have several of his statements there in Luke chapter 23. Now, we're going to look at Luke's, first of all, not all these are in chronological order. I'm not giving chronological order, but I'm giving you the seven sayings of the Lord on the cross. So, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, first of all, in our listing, says, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So here he asked, Father, forgive them. Now how big is that them? How big is the them? It includes everybody. Now there's not unconditional forgiveness. There's unconditional love, but there's not unconditional forgiveness. So he says, forgive them. But of course that's based on the fact that sinners repent. And then they're forgiven. Follow that? So he's not saying forgive everybody in the world. Oh, that means everybody in the world is going to heaven then. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying forgive them, Father, forgive them on the basis of their repentance. You follow that? So we're not talking about universalism here. All are saved, no. But them, if you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, you're included in the them. All right? So that's one of his statements, Father, forgive them. Secondly, in the passage, Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He says that to one of the thieves. Verily I say unto thee, thou will be with me in paradise. All right? And then thirdly, in Luke verse 46, the Lord says, "Then Jesus had cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Now, this parallels our John 19:30. But so in Luke, we have three of the sayings. Three of the sayings: forgive them, paradise, and commending his spirit to the Father's hands. All right, we've got those three. Then in our very passage of John chapter 19, we have to have the fourth saying. Now keep in mind, these are not in chronological order. I'm just giving the seven sayings. John chapter 19, where we have the Lord speaks there in verse 26 and 27. Woman, behold thy son. And disciple, behold thy mother. So this is all one saying here. So here is a statement. Then out of John, we go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. So Matthew chapter 27. And there we have the Lord's statement as he's citing Old Testament scripture. Matthew 27. Verse 46, Scripture says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So this is the Hebrew of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's Psalm 22, 1. Now, in Mark's parallel passage, don't necessarily need to turn there, but Mark 15, 34, the Lord says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." There he's speaking in Aramaic. So the only difference between the Hebrew and the Aramaic is Eli, Hebrew, Eloi, Aramaic. But in both these cases, it's my Father, all right? So, and why was he speaking both in Hebrew and Aramaic? Well, because he died for the whole world. So he's speaking the language of the whole world. All right, then again in our John 19 passage, verse 28, the Lord said, "I thirst, I thirst." So this is the next statement of the seven sayings, "I thirst." And then finally, in our John 19 passage as well, he says, "It is finished." So putting together several from Luke, several from John and Mark, and so on, so forgive them, in the paradise, woman, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished, and in thy hands I commend my spirit. All right, so these are the seven sayings of the Lord on the cross. And they all certainly are significant, and they bring in great truths here. Now furthermore, as in an introduction here, we find that there are not only seven sayings on the cross, but there were He was put between two thieves. He's put between two thieves. And let's look now at a couple passages back here to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And it's significant to notice several truths here. Matthew 27. Picking it up in verse 38. Matthew 27:38. "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." All right, he's between two thieves. Now, they're called thieves here, but Barabbas, remember, was the one that was released. Barabbas was a murderer. Historians of the first century say that Roman citizens were never crucified. This is only for outsiders. And the crucifixion was for the most heinous sins, such as murder. So it may have been these men not only were thieves, they were murderers, but they were the most despicable of society. They were the most despicable of society. And so we have these men. Verse 39 says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Here is a temptation thrown to him. So even on the cross, he was tempted. You can come down from the cross. You can do that. Remember, he could call the angels down for deliverance here. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now notice they were mocking him. The Lord did trust in God. And so sometimes we need to learn from the Lord. If you say, I'm trusting in the Lord, and things aren't seeming to work out yet, and the world mocks you, you're in the same shoes as the Lord. But there's a future. There's a future payoff on trusting in the Lord. We've got to keep that in mind. And then let's notice in verse 44, this relates to the two thieves. Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So in other words, they both thieves mocked him. Now the verb there, cast, is a figure of speech here. But the verb there, cast, is plural. Both thieves mocked him. It's important to realize. Both thieves mocked him at this point. So we see a little bit about these thieves here, these two men. So as we then look at Luke's gospel, so let's look over in Luke chapter 23. So this is some filler now that John doesn't bring out. So we're giving some complementation here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 23-39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? All right, now wait a minute. Looks like a change. One of the thieves here had mocked him, but now by this stage, this thief was commending the Lord. Sounds like there's been a change. What do we call that change? We call it repentance. And we continue on here in the verse, verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So now he's trusting in the Lord. He's repented of sin, trusting in the Lord. He asked the Lord to remember him. He'd already recognized, we are getting our just deserts here. We are sinners. We are getting our just justice in this case. And the Lord said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So here is his promise of the one thief being in paradise. Now notice now, so we have two sinners around the Lord. We have two responses with regard to the Lord. We have two destinies for these responses. And we have one hope. Now here's a picture of mankind. This is a picture of mankind. Who's the hope of the world? That's the Lord. He's the only hope. By the way, where was Mary? She wasn't on the cross with him. Where was Mary? She's down there standing on the ground. One hope. One hope, and that's the Lord. So we have two men. Who are they? They were the worst of the worst. They deserved this. One man changed his mind. One man repented and was saved. So now we have two men, two responses. One mocked, the other believed. We have two destinies. One would go to hell, the other would go to paradise. Now this is the world, in a nutshell, you might say here. All mankind's in one of two camps. All mankind is either identifying with the wicked thief that wouldn't repent, or with the wicked thief that did repent. You're in one of those today. You've either not trusted in the Lord, and your destiny is going to be the same as this man if you don't, or you have trusted in the Lord. But in either case, you're a sinner. Right. Either case, you're a sinner. You deserve hell. Right. But there is a response, and the response brings about a destiny. Notice there's no way for this thief to get off the cross and do some good works to be saved. Couldn't do any good works. There's no way he could get off the cross. No place for good works. No place for, he couldn't join any church. He couldn't get baptized. What happened to baptism regeneration? He couldn't even get baptized. He literally was nailed to that cross. He couldn't do anything other than the only thing that can be done, and that's believe. That's believe. So this destroys all systems that think about work salvation, church membership, giving a tithe. He couldn't even do that. Couldn't join a church, couldn't get baptized, couldn't do any good works. And that's a lot of mankind. So in, as we look at the big picture of mankind, past, present, and future, there's only two kinds of men in the world. Saved sinners or lost sinners. And there's only two responses towards the Lord. Rejecting Him or receiving Him. And there's only two destinies. There's not a third category, purgatory or something like that. It's either in hell or with the Lord. And so, and it all focuses down here to one hope. Just one hope. So, mankind, you see, is pictured here on the cross. Mankind is pictured on the cross with Christ in the middle. So we have this great great teaching here that the Scripture bears out. Now let's notice in all of this, before we get into our text, let's go back here to Isaiah chapter 53. So Isaiah 53 is the prophecy that points forward to this. Isaiah chapter 53. And here, as we go through this, we notice, picking up in verse 3, Isaiah 53:3, He is despised and rejected of men. Think of that, despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten, or stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So he healed physically during his earthly ministry, but he healed spiritually on the cross and his death. Big difference here. The healing here is spiritual healing, verse 6. Spiritual healing. All right, so then as we see in verse 12 says, Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So here we see the Lord's work on the cross, his cross work. All right, now let's, with all that in mind, let's come here to our passage, John chapter 19. And I've organized these few verses around two headings here. John chapter 19. First of all, in verse 25 through 27, we see his practical concern for his mother. His practical concern for his mother. And then in verse 28 through 30, we see his positional culmination for mankind. So first of all, practical concern for his mother. 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. She wasn't on the cross, she's standing by the cross. She's no co-redemptrix. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of his physical body. All right, so we got that clear. Now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister. Third woman, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So four women. All right, four women standing there. Now, who were these four women? Well, in general, these women are not associated with standing by their husbands, so maybe they were widows. We assume Mary was a widow. All right, so think of the contrast. In the previous passage, what do we have? We have four soldiers. Who were soldiers? Oh, they were at the height of society. They were military men. At the height of society, a military man, a Roman soldier, you can't get any higher than that, unless you're the emperor. Here we have big, strong men, and they're tearing his clothes apart. Whereas we have four weak women standing at the cross. It's from a society point of view. You understand that? Four strong men, four weak women. So who was standing with the Lord? Four weak women. Who was standing against the Lord? Four strong men. You see the parallels? Now his mother's there. His mother's sister. There's another Mary. And then there's a third Mary. So Mary seemed to have been a popular name there. And yet they're all standing there at the cross. And so the Lord knows, as the oldest son of the family. And we lose track of Joseph by the time Jesus is 12. After that, we don't know of anything else about Joseph. So we assume he's dead. So we assume Mary is a widow. We're assuming that Mary's a widow. So here the Lord, he has to take care of some practical considerations. He has to take care of a widow before he gives up the ghost. What widow? His own mother. He has to take care of his mother. Okay, his concern. So his practical concern for his mother. Now, James, his brother says this in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, last verse. James says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What did James know about that? What do you know about that? Well, he knew his brother did this. His brother took care of his widowed mother and his brother kept himself unspotted from the world. So we see how James, speaking, of course, after the event, but James brings this truth out. So here we have a standard. So the Lord wanted to take care of a practical concern for his mother, and he assigned somebody to look after her. See, so, by the way, this is part of theology. It's part of the theology of the cross. So we notice then here in verse 26, back here in John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now we assume this is John, this apostle John. So John came back. Remember, all the disciples fled, but John came back to the cross. And he's standing there with these four women, including Jesus' mother. Disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. So he addresses her. This is now your son. He's going to take care of you. He's my replacement. He's going to take care of you. Jesus loved his mother. He made provisions for her. But he knew she was a sinner. And she admitted that. She when she was carrying the baby Jesus, said, my Lord and my Savior. She knew that. But he took care of his mother. And he assigned his mother to somebody he could trust. Who was that? The Apostle John. The one that he loved. The one who put his head on the Lord's bosom. He assigned taking care of his mother to somebody he could trust. And so verse 27 then says, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own house. So the Lord had somebody take care of his mother. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, those that don't take care of the elder when they could are considered an infidel. Or an unbeliever, an infidel. Well, the Lord wasn't going to be an infidel, so he took care of his mother.
Yes.
Took care of his mother. That's part of the theology of the cross. There's a practical concern for his mother. Then, secondly, the next major point here is there's a positional culmination for mankind. Positional. He died in our place. Culmination. This is the culmination of his life. His perfect life on the cross. If there had been no cross, it didn't matter what all good he did. Then nothing mattered if there's no cross. That's the culmination of his life. And the culmination was for his life, of his life for mankind. Everybody from Adam on. Christ died. All right, so as we notice here in the positional culmination for mankind in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. So he had a good knowledge of the Old Testament. He knew everything that had to be fulfilled. So he didn't leave anything unturned. He had accomplished his life. He had finished his course. He ran his race. He didn't just start it, stop in the middle of it. He finished. He's a finisher. In fact, notice that's what Hebrews says here. Hebrews says this in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about who he is. And it uses the language here, Hebrews chapter 12. Notice it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. He finished the job. He says it is finished. He finished it. Doesn't say he's the author and starter. He's the author and starter, but he didn't complete. No, he's the author and finisher. He finished the job. Anybody can start a job. It's a matter of finishing. We want finishers. We're told here in Acts chapter 13. Notice what Scripture says here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Acts 13:25 says, but as John fulfilled his course, he fulfilled his course, he finished his course. Or their course has to do with the racetrack, running around the racetrack. If you get on a racetrack and you at the starting line and somebody says go, you better run all the way around the course. Don't stop halfway in between. Anybody can be a quitter. The Lord wants people who'll be finishers. Finish the course. John did. Lord says again in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, David, after his own after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He served his own generation for 40 years. All right, so we have these individuals. But Lord realized that all Scripture had been fulfilled in his life, relative to his first coming and his death. So Scripture says, after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So he had a natural need. He was thirsty. He's on the cross. He's right at the end. But he needed one little bit of liquid so he could make his final and most important statement. Final and most important statement. And so he says, I thirst. Now, verse 29 says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So here we find somebody takes some vinegar. The word oxos is the word behind vinegar here. And but it means something sharp. So you've heard of oxyclean. Well, that comes from the Greek word there, oxy, akos. But something sharp. So they gave him some vinegar here and filled it in order to give him this. Now, earlier, if you look over there in Matthew 27, they tried to do this earlier while he's on the cross, but there is a difference there. Let's notice there in Matthew chapter 27 and 34. Here it says, 27:34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. So this is some sort of narcotic. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. This was to numb him and as a sedative and so on. And he wouldn't. By the way, here on the cross, under duress, he said no to drugs. He said no to drugs. We've heard the slogan, right? No to drugs? The Lord said no to drugs. He didn't want to get drugged out on the cross. All right. But in this case, this wasn't mixed with gall. And it was something that would quench his thirst so he could make one more expression. One more expression. Now, he's fulfilling scripture here. If you look there in Psalm 69, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 21, 69, 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. All right, they gave him gall for his meat. They rejected that. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He received that. He needed a little liquid on his throat and lips to be able to make one final expression. So, two different accounts here about the vinegar, and yet this one was beneficial. And the scripture says they put it to his mouth. And in verse 30, so here we come to the culmination of everything, the culmination of all the Old Testament prophecy, the culmination of the Lord's perfect life. If it weren't for this, nothing else would matter. So Jesus therefore had received the vinegar when he had. He said, it is finished. It is finished. Now he uses a perfect tense verb, tetelestai. There's only one Greek word here, tetelestai. It's a perfect tense verb, which means it has been finished and still is. Means there's ongoing results of him finishing it on the cross. It had been finished, and his work is still finished 2,000 years later. Has been, still is finished. That's the word that he used there. Theological word, great word. Says it is finished. He finished the work. So salvation is all about trusting in the finished work of Christ. It's not trusting in his unfinished work that I have to add to. Catholic Church and other movements teach that. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do for our salvation. He's already finished it. If we were to trust in our work, we'd never do enough, and it wouldn't take us into eternity. But we're trusting in the eternal redemption he gave us, according to Hebrews chapter 9. He gave us eternal redemption. And so he finished the work. We're trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's why work salvation doesn't work. It's not biblical. Nobody's ever saved by any work salvation. Not in the Old Testament. Some people teach a confused gospel there. They had to keep the sacrifices and do good works. No. Good works have never saved anybody. They had to put faith in the final work of Christ. We have to put faith back in the final work of Christ. We're trusting in the finished work. He did it. He finished it. He finished the work. And scripture says, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he purposefully separated his spirit from his body. The verb there is an active, present active, or aorist active verb, which means he actively gave it up. Nobody else made him give it up. He actively gave up the ghost. He did it. He separated his spirit from his body. When spirit and body are separated, that's called death. And so he gave up the ghost. He separated his spirit from his body. Now, sometimes people wonder about the word ghost here. In 1611, the words ghost and spirit were used in an opposite way than we use it today. Today we think of ghost as related to some spook. Back in 1611, ghost referred to the spirit of an individual, and spirit referred to some spook. All right. So from 1611 to our day, the meaning for ghost and spirit have been interchanged. All right. So the King James back in 1611 gives us the strength of words when they're originally written in the English. All right. But now we've got a degraded English language, and so a lot of people want to criticize the King James because they've used the word ghost using degraded English to try to criticize the King James when English was at its epitome. You follow that? That's kind of a side point. But it's an important point. Now, he gave up the ghost, separated his spirit from his body, and he died. Now, in this death, he has provided the justification for sinners. He has reconciled sinners to God. He has satisfied God with his propitiation. He has adopted his children into his family. He has provided eternal redemption. Let's look here in a couple places in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, we see what he did. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and following, here we see the Lord as the high priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Verse 11, 9-11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when he died, first of all, he went to be with God. His spirit went to be with God, took the blood into the holy place as high priest. All right. And then, when he was taken off the cross, he was entombed for 3 days and three nights. But here we see in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so his work on the cross through his blood took care of the inner person, conscience, rather than the blood of goats and calves, which took care of the external ceremonial aspect of man. And then finally, here in chapter 10, notice in Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verses 5 and following, Hebrews 10, 5, wherefore, when he cometh to the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So here he's referring to the body that the Lord prepared for him. And then verse 10, notice in 10:10, so this is Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body once for all. He finished the work on the cross, his body once for all. Now notice verse 11 follows this, and this is Paul's audience. He's addressing Jews who are continually giving animal sacrifices after the crucifixion. And he says in verse 11, And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, from the time of Christ, A.D. 30, almost all the way down to A.D. 70, until the temple was destroyed, the Jews rejected Christ as Savior. So what did they do? They went into the temple and they continued offering animal sacrifices. And Paul here is saying these animal sacrifices can never save you, but what can save you has already been offered. And you're rejecting it. And every time you reject it, you're crucifying the Lord one more time. And as you crucify the Lord one more time and one more time, you're hardening your heart and hardening your heart and hardening your heart until you get to the place where you cannot repent. That's what Hebrews is about. And so he says, every priest standeth, present tense, daily ministering, present tense participle, offering, present tense, oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. So Paul was condemning those after the cross for continuing the sacrificial system which was empty and done and could not do anything. But here we see what the Lord has done. So he's brought about salvation. And he says on the cross, it is finished. So he needed a little bit of liquid in his throat, on his lips, to make the famous great theological statement. It is finished. He finished it all on the cross. We can't do anything to add to our salvation. All we can do is repent of sin, trust Him as Savior, and then be obedient to Him. But even being obedient to Him doesn't save us, because He's already done the work. But we need to be obedient because we're His servants now. He's our master. We're His servants. We need to obey Him. And so here we see the great statement that the Lord made, great work that He did. So as we look at the great cross work of the Lord here, we see that number one, He had a practical concern for His mother, and He took care of that. Secondly, He had a positional culmination for mankind, and He's taken care of that as well. If we look in Romans 6, for instance, the results of His work on the cross is that He defeated sin, and so sin no longer has dominion over the believer. So we see that in Romans 6:10. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So He defeated sin on the cross. For the believer, sin doesn't have to have dominion over the believer. Believer can be free of sin. So He defeated sin. Also in Hebrews chapter 2, notice He also defeated the Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. So when He died on the cross, He defeated sin, He defeated the devil. Defeated the sin, and He defeated the devil, and He had victory. His death was a victory. When He finished everything, He was victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victorious over sin and the devil. He's victorious, and He overcame the world on the cross. And we're overcomers, and we can overcome the world as well as we think about what the Lord has done when He finished everything. It's a matter of us trusting Him. Trusting Him for salvation, trusting Him in our Christian life, that He's finished everything, and we can live in the finished work of Christ with the resurrection power that He's given and made available to us. Yes. All right, let's conclude in prayer here. Our Father, we thank You for this passage and what the Lord's done. We thank Thee for the statement that He's made. It's been written and preserved and recorded in our Bible. It is finished. We thank Thee for His finished work. Has been, still is finished. Pray that You help us live in light of that. Help us to realize that we have power to overcome sin in our life, overcome the temptation of the devil. I pray that You help us to live in light of these truths and apply them to our lives, and that we might be spiritual creatures before Thee, we pray. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.